So we're taking Sunday evenings this semester, and Pat and Ben and I will all be preaching, to go through some of the main themes in the Old Testament. And so we'll be looking at some specific texts, but then also looking across the whole storyline of Scripture. And last week, quite fitting, we began with creation. And this week, we want to take some time to look at Adam. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading from a few places in Genesis 2 and 3 in just a moment. But I want to remind you, what you probably don't need reminded, is how central Adam and Eve are to the theology of Scripture. Just to give one example, and there are many, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our doctrinal standards, says, question and answer number 6, did God create people wicked and perverse? No, God created them good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God, their Creator, love Him with all their heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Next question, then, where does this corrupt human nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And in fact, all of the major documents to come out of the Protestant Reformation, and even many before that, affirm that Adam and Eve were real historical persons, the first historical persons on the earth, and from them the whole human race is descended, and from them we have the original guilt and the original sin of mankind. I don't know how attuned you are to different controversies that float around the Christian world, but if you follow any of the blogs or if you read Christianity Today, there was a cover story this spring or summer on this question of Adam and Eve. And in particular, there are a number of people that would call themselves evangelicals who are arguing quite strenuously that modern science has no longer given us the option of believing in a historical Adam. That we must understand Genesis to be telling just a kind of prehistoric, mythic, poetic kind of story. And it was the Jews' story of understanding how the world is the way that it is, but it isn't meant to be taken literally. So, for example, quite close to home, this has been a very heated controversy at Calvin College. This is an article from the Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith. I think this is from 2010. The professor at Calvin, who has since retired / resigned in the wake of the controversy surrounding this article, and he and another professor at Calvin wrote a couple of these articles, really on the forefront of pushing away a belief in the historical Adam and Eve. So, for example, he says, the immediate occasion for writing this article is the emergence of recent genomic science following the dramatic success of geneticists and mapping the human genome. When this new science becomes better known, as it soon will be, it is bound to pose even greater challenges to traditional Christian, ecclesiastical, and educational institutions than the ones they face already. Many genetic experts judge that the genomic evidence dramatically strengthens the theory of ancestral evolution. The new evidence will make it harder than it has ever been to justify the stances that now prevail among conservative Protestant churches. Just read one more paragraph later in the article. He says, looking at recent genomic mathematical calculations, we have to conclude the genetic diversity in the existing population of human beings could not have been the legacy of descent from a single human pair, even for allowing hundreds of thousands of years. So then he argues that we need to recalibrate how we understand Genesis. He says, we may think that the writer of Genesis deliberately used Adam and Eve as literary types that represented the first human beings symbolically, in which instance we can simply stretch the symbolism to include the original colonies of our ancestors to be compatible with polygenism. Poly meaning many, meaning that there were originally many ancestors. There wasn't just Adam and then Eve and everyone descending from them, but there was a whole host of people, polygenism. This hermeneutical strategy will probably require giving up concordism, that is, the belief that science and the record of the Bible can cohere, and giving up its principled inerrancy, the belief that all of Scripture is without fault and without error when interpreted correctly. He says, because it seems unlikely that Paul or Luke in the New Testament understood biblical Adam in this symbolic way. Professor, former professor at Calvin College, and he and his colleague are at least honest in saying that, according to their thinking, genomic evidence pushes us away from believing in a historical Adam and Eve, and because of that, we have to say that Paul and Luke, at least he's honest to say that, well, they thought there was a historical Adam and Eve. We can no longer say that they were accurate in that perception. And in one of the other articles, they say, because of this, we need to rethink the doctrine of original sin. We need to rethink the doctrine of Christ as a second Adam. And we really need to rethink a lot of things that are foundational in our Christian faith because of what they conclude science teaches. Now, I'm not going to get into the science. If you are into science, I can recommend any number of books that will get into the nitty-gritty of this from a scientific perspective. But what I want to do, because what I'm trained and more capable of doing, is to just look real quickly, what does Scripture say? Because we do believe that God has revealed himself in the word of nature and in the word of Scripture, and that those two words do not contradict. But whereas one word in nature is less clear and less revelatory, this word in Scripture is more clear and more able to be discerned. So before we even get into the text, let me just give you, very quickly, just 10 reasons why we must believe that Adam was a true historical person and that the first human beings descended all from this one pair of Adam and Eve. Just 10 biblical reasons. And I can give them to you later if you want, but I'm just going to go through them quickly. Number one, the Bible does not put an artificial wedge between history and theology. This is the way that perhaps on the other side of the Enlightenment, some of us are prone to think, and we'll say, well, Genesis was not meant, it's theology here. I wasn't trying to write a history textbook. Well, granted, that's true. Wasn't trying to write a science textbook, wasn't trying to write a history textbook. But that doesn't for one second mean that they thought we have a category of some things in the Bible that are true because they're theological, whatever that means, and then we have another category of things, it's not doesn't really matter whether they're true. That's an artificial wedge that the Scripture themselves do not know. Second, there is a polemical angle to Genesis, so that there were these other ancient Near Eastern mythologies on how the creation of the world came into being. And one of the reasons for Genesis is to say, no, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like Gilgamesh. It wasn't like the Enuma Elish. No, it was like this. This really happened. This is how it is. It wasn't simply, well, you have a story. Well, we have a story too, and we kind of like it. It's not important whether it really happened, but it's our story. No, the whole point was, we're going to tell you how this happened. Third, the opening chapters of Genesis are indeed stylized. We saw this last week with the creation days, that there's a certain order to how they're organized, and the first 3 days are kind of the created realms, and then days 4, 5, and 6 are the kings over those created realms. There's definitely a style and an order to it, but there are no signs of this being mythic poetry. Sometimes people will toss out very casually, well, the first chapters of Genesis are really poetry. If you really study Hebrew poetry, see, this doesn't have the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. It wasn't written as a poem. Fourth, This is important. There is a seamless strand of history from Genesis 1 all the way to Genesis 12. See, some people will say, well, Genesis 1 through 11, man, there's some hard stuff to believe in there. You got creation, you got a serpent speaking, and then you have a flood that wipes out the whole world, and you have the Tower of Babel up to the heavens, and maybe 1 through 11 is kind of prehistory, and then when we get to chapter 12 with Abram, all right, now we're on some firm ground. But the scriptures do not leave us that option, because all you have to do is flip through and see that we go from creation to then Adam and then to Eve and to then their children to Cain and Abel and then to their descendants, and it's very careful to show their genealogies, and then we have the flood, and then we have Babel, and then at the very end of chapter 12, we have a genealogy after the flood and after Babel that leads very right up to Abram. So it's one seamless history. There's no sort of disjunction. Okay, now we're done with the myth, and now we're into history. It doesn't work that way. Fifth, the genealogies in 1 Chronicles and in Luke go all the way back to Adam. They're historical genealogies, and they start with Adam, and they go all the way through the history of God's people. Sixth, Paul believed in a historical Adam. We'll see that in some of the passages in Romans and 1 Corinthians a little bit later. And even as you noticed in this article, that even revisionists, when they're honest, will admit, well, yes, Paul and Luke, they did believe in a historical Adam. And they just want to say that they were mistaken in that belief. Seventh, the Jewish literature coming out of Second Temple Judaism affirmed the historicity of Adam. Eighth, without a common descent from one pair, Adam and Eve, we lose any firm basis for believing that all people, regardless of race or ethnicity, have the same nature, the same inherent dignity, the same image of God, the same sin problem, and despite all our divisions, we are part of the same family coming from the same parents. So you lose a lot. And if in an effort to be sort of with it and progressive, you want to get rid of the historic Adam and Eve, you get rid of a lot of other things that you probably don't want to get rid of. Nine, without a historical Adam, the theology of original sin does not hold together. And tenth, most importantly, without a historical Adam, we cannot make sense of the doctrine of the second Adam. This is a gospel issue. Tim Keller says, Paul most definitely wanted to teach us that Adam and Eve were real historical figures. When you refuse to take a biblical author literally, when he clearly wants you to do so, you have moved away from a traditional understanding of biblical authority. If Adam doesn't exist, Paul's whole argument, both sin and grace, falls apart. You can't say Paul was a man of his time and then accept his basic teaching. If you don't believe what he believes about Adam, you are denying the core of Paul's teaching. And indeed, we can go one step further, that the whole logic of the gospel begins to unravel without this man, Adam. So let's look at Adam. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2. Beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now go down to chapter 3 and see what they do with this command. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then we see God finds out about this. He punishes them. He curses the serpent and the man and the woman and the ground. And then we have the conclusion in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowledge, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now there is so much that we could explore in the next 20 minutes in talking about Adam. We could talk about the Imago Dei, the image of God. We could talk about the roles of men and women. We could talk about the dynamics of temptation. But I want to limit the sermon to three topics. I mean, after all, you already got 10 reasons for something. So just three more topics as we look at Adam and the theology of Adam. And we'll do it under three headings: guilt, grace, garden. Haha, not gratitude. Guilt, grace, garden. We'll spend the most time with the first. Guilt. We see here with Adam the nature of sin. This story in chapter 2 is really a tale of two trees. In the middle of the garden are two trees. You have the tree of life, symbolizing men and women will live and move and have their being in God, that He is the source of their life, that we do not live to ourselves but to Him. Only by feeding on the food He provides can we have physical, moral, spiritual, eternal life. So there's that tree. And then there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, "You must not eat from that tree." You ever wonder, well, why not that tree? What's so bad? The knowledge of good and evil. I want to know the difference between good and evil. But that's not what the tree means. The phrase "knowing good and evil" indicates choice. So knowledge here means experiencing a decision between two alternatives, knowing the choice, having the freedom to choose good versus evil. That's why if you look at chapter 3:22, the Lord God says that they've become like us. Us being perhaps God and the angels, or I would think a reference to the plurality in the Godhead as the Trinity has become like us. Because now Adam knew for himself what it was to stake out his own path. So the tree was a symbol of moral autonomy. The right to decide for ourselves what we think is good and what we think is evil. So right here, from the very beginning, we see the nature of sin, and it is this: self-direction and self-determination apart from God. That's sin. Self-direction and self-determination apart from God. That they would take from this tree and say, "Aha, now we can determine what is good for us and what is evil." Is this not the same test that we face every day? Whether it has to do with sexuality or with money or possessions or how we treat a friend who mistreats us. It's making a decision whether we will be morally autonomous. Do we have a God and we say, God, your way, not mine? Or do we say, there is a God, but I want to be God, my way, not his? That fundamentally is the question. And when you get to counseling with people or just being a friend with people, there's a lot of, you know, good questions you can ask. And someone like Pat is really trained to try to think of good questions and get down to the root issue. But if you could just sort of strip it all away, here's the issue. Do you want to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you wish to be morally autonomous? I want to do it my way or God's way. That's why the tree was off limits. It was a test of obedience. God saying, will you listen? Will you trust me? Will you acknowledge your whole life depends on me? I am your Lord. I am your director, your creator, your sustainer, your lawgiver, your ruler. You may eat from any tree of the garden, but from this tree you may not eat, because you, as a human, as a creation, do not have the right to decide for yourself what is best. Part of being a Christian is accepting the fundamental limitations of our humanity. We are the crown of creation, but the limitation is that there are two classes of beings in the universe, God and not God. And congratulations, you made it on the not God team. Not God. God gets to determine what is best. Not gods would do well to listen to God. He does not withhold any good thing from Adam and Eve. But when they hear the command, like us, they forget all the provisions around them. Suddenly, all they think is, well, here's the thing God doesn't want me to do. God is keeping me from something. See, it was a matter of trust about the very nature of God. Why would God plant a tree that I can't eat from? How many people have ruined their lives, and praise God, he can forgive and he can restore, but how many people can absolutely ruin their lives because of sex? Like God saying, I give you this thing, this gift. It's amazing, it's unbelievable, but it comes with some rules. Okay, it's a car that can go really, really fast, but I want to train you how to drive this, because otherwise you're going to crash into the ditch the first time if you try when you're 16. And how many people say, God's keeping me from something? I don't like this God, I don't trust this God. It's like if you take your kids to Disney World, you say, kids, the whole park is yours. You want to meet Goofy, you want to meet Mickey, you want to meet Minnie, you want to go on Toad's Wild Ride. You can do anything you want. I'm sorry, you're not tall enough for Space Mountain. That's the only thing I came here to do was Space Mountain. You are the worst parents ever. Son, daughter, do you see? All of this is yours. It's very expensive. I'm just telling you, you're not tall enough for Space Mountain. It's for your good, for your safety. But suddenly, no, they can't hear anything else. You're rotten, horrible, no good parents. You're not like Johnny's parents. Yeah, that's right, because Johnny's parents aren't here. And we don't trust. And so we miss the goodness. See, creation is not just about how something came from nothing. It's about the nature of the world, the reality of the universe itself, that God made it and he does as he pleases, that he is the one we must reckon with. Our path is to trust him and his judgments and not decide for ourselves what we think is good and evil. So one theologian, Meredith Klein, says, even when God addressed to Adam an apparently arbitrary word, man must not assume an autonomous, critical stance against his Lord. He was rather held responsible to recognize the word at every point, to grasp it, submit his thought and life to all that God said. The effect of this special prohibition was to confront man head on and solely with God's absolute authority, and thus to face him inescapably with the demand for a clear-cut, decisive confession of his sovereign Lord. And notice, too, it's assumed that God can communicate a command and people can understand it. There's no kind of, well, what did he really mean? Well, can I really understand it? Can that really be clear? Can human language really convey and communicate? And I don't know, maybe I'm not getting it right. You know who talks that way? Well, that would be the snake. Did God really say? Now, we have here a tale of two trees. And even in the scene of paradise, there's a kind of foreshadowing, a warning of what will happen when man tries to be God. There will be death on that day. Physical death and worse than that, spiritual death, an end to all that was symbolized in the tree of life, at least an end to it for a time. The true worship, the joyful work, the pure relationships, the rest, the serenity, the calm, the clean conscience, the upright nature, the pristine world, all of these unmitigated good gifts in the garden lost. Because Adam wanted to be God and not Adam. Well, when Adam and Eve sin, driven by their pride, their desire for autonomy, this breach of trust, we see then the fruit of their choice. So Genesis 4 through 11 is the account of this doctrinal truth that in Adam's sin, we all fell. You notice that about Genesis? What happens? You know, right after sin enters the world and their curse, you get to Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. The very first murder. And then at the end of chapter 4, you have Lamech, the very first polygamist. Sometimes people will try to argue and they say, well, look, there's a lot of polygamy in the Bible and a lot of times that a man had all sorts of wives, and how do we know it's really wrong? We know it's wrong because where it starts, where it comes from. Yet this is a progression of sin in the world. We have the first murderer. We have the first polygamist. We have in chapter 6 this unlawful sexual intercourse with the Nephilim. And you can go get a PhD and figure out who they are. We see in chapter 6, verse 5, here's how bad things have gotten. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So much for, well, I think people are basically good. Not here. Then comes a flood to wipe them out. And as soon as the flood is over, okay, we're going to save 8 people. We can't get things messed up with 8 people. I mean, Noah's like 500, 600 years old, okay? He's got this figured out, and he's got his sons and daughters-in-law. Okay, we got 8 people, okay? How long before this thing gets messed up with 8 people? Well, Noah gets drunk. Noah gets naked. The sons see him naked. One of the sons is cursed. This is not going well. You get to the Tower of Babel. The people want to build the tower to heaven, because they want to be like God, they want to be impressive. And in a wonderful bit of irony, in chapter 11, it says that God has to come down to see their tower. They say, we're building up to heaven, and God says, I got to go see this. I can't quite see what this tower looks like. Angels, you see this tower? They're trying to build up to heaven. I can't see this tower. So he's not threatened. He disperses them, and he spreads them out. It's sin and ever-increasing wickedness that things are going backwards. The curse seems to be winning. Everything is coming undone. And then we get to chapter 12. And the plan of redemption begins to unfold in earnest. So we see this universal contagion of sin. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, we see this explanation. See, we shouldn't think that it's just, well, Adam and Eve sin, and then other people see their sinful example, and they just imitate it, and so sin spreads by imitation. Well, it does that. But we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. It's our nature. If you don't believe that, talk to a parent. They get it. You don't have to train them up, okay? If you don't get something you want, I want you to do this. Okay, that's what I want you to do. A little louder, a little more tears. I want you to learn how to do that. No, they know how to do that. In Hosea 6:7, we read But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and dealt faithlessly with me. Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. Theologians often call the covenant of works. And he broke it. He violated it. See, Adam was our representative, the head of the human race, such that if he would have obeyed and kept the covenant, he and his descendants would have lived. But in Adam, we all sinned. We had a choice at obedience, but Adam disobeyed and the rest of humanity with him. So this means we are born into the world with both an original sin, that is a nature that is bent toward evil, and an original guilt. People sometimes miss that. An original sin, a corrupt nature, and an original guilt. Born into the world, Ephesians says, as children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Now, as Westerners, we say, well, how can that be fair? How can what Adam did, now all of a sudden the rest of us are just in this mess? Well, in other parts of the world, they understand more the idea of family solidarity. And we can get this a little bit. You know, dad goes off and gets arrested or something, or gets himself into trouble, it reflects poorly on the whole family. You understand that the family is bound up in this. Or when the Olympics come around this summer, and we have people that maybe aren't from the States, but most people, you know, rooting for the good old US of A or whatever country you're from. And what happens if the basketball team doesn't win a gold medal? I mean, that's just sort of divine right. It's Americans, the basketball team. I mean, we just, all right, enough with amateurs. We don't want to get bronze. We want gold. So LeBron, go get the gold. And if they don't, what do you feel? You feel sort of, embarrassed. Oh, that can't happen. Those are our guys. That's our team. Well, what did you do? Well, nothing, but there's a solidarity. There's a kinship. And how much more than with Adam? So look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Paul says all sinned, see at the end of verse 12? He doesn't mean, well, death spread because all people sin in their lifetimes, and therefore you get what you deserve. You sinned in your life. No, he means death spread to all because all sinned in Adam. That in his sin, you and I were participating with him so that his guilt is our guilt. We know this is what Paul means if you go down to verse 18, where he compares the one trespass, Adam eating the fruit, with the one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross. So just as the one act of disobedience brought condemnation and death through our union with Adam, so also the one act of obedience brings justification and life through our union of Christ. You see, in both instances, you get goodness, you get life through Christ because you belong to him, you're counted in him. But were you the one who did the life, who lived it out? No, but you're counted in him. In the same way, you're counted in Adam. His sin was your sin. You say, well, I wasn't there. Well, you weren't there at the cross either. But this is how God's economy works. So we have inherited from Adam an original sin and an original guilt. And just notice what I'm reading right here is in the Bible, it's not Augustine. Now, Augustine believed this too. Well, you hear sometimes, well, this just comes from Augustine. Well, let's start with Paul, because Paul was Augustinian before Augustine was. So here it is, Romans 5. I don't know how else to understand it. We'll go quickly through these last two now. Guilt and then grace. We see this here, this Adam giving away to a new Adam. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So there's this theology. You have a first Adam. He's a real person. If you want Christ to be a real person, you got to have Adam be a real person. And Jesus is the second Adam. You could trace this really throughout the whole Bible. You have Adam, and he's there in the garden, and what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to show that he can obey God and do his will, but he doesn't. And then we have Israel, because Israel is God's son. Adam was the first, really, God's son. Now Israel is called God's son, and Israel is supposed to obey the commandments and do God's will, but Israel can't do it, so they get kicked out. Out of the garden, they get kicked out of the land. So we need a new Adam, and we need a new Israel. So here comes Jesus Christ. And if we had time, I could show you this in Matthew, because it's absolutely remarkable. You know how Matthew's gospel begins? It begins with a genealogy. And you know after this morning, don't get bored with genealogies. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Actually, in Greek, it's the word Genesis. The book of the Genesis. Oh, so we have a new Genesis. We're getting a new Adam. We're getting a new Israel. And Jesus Christ is taking on this persona of Israel as the new Adam. So what does Jesus do in the book of Matthew? Well, first we read that he had a birth and it was like Moses with a king trying to kill boys. And then we read that he flees and leaves Egypt. Ah, like Moses. And then we read that he goes through the water, like the Israelites in the Red Sea. And then where does he go? Into the wilderness, like the Israelites. And God at his baptism says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. See, Adam didn't do it, Israel didn't do it, Jesus. He's going to be the new Israel, the new Adam, and I am pleased with him. So your life is moving from this dilapidated old rundown Adam house. Sorry if any of you are named Adam, but as Adam house, and you move into this new heavenly palace, the Christ house. Grace. And finally, a garden. There's a lot of ways you can tell the story of the Bible. One of the ways is to tell it as a story of a garden. And I just alluded to this. And if you look at all the particulars, you just have to conclude that God is trying to deal with this theme and trying to show this to us. That the whole storyline of the Bible is could be summarized as, how do you get back to the garden? How do you get back? So Adam is in the garden. And the garden is a kind of temple, right? It's surrounded by cherubim. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God's presence is there, where man is a kind of priest to tend to the garden. And what happens? He gets kicked out. Nope, can't go back into the garden. Well, then what do we see? Beginning at chapter 12, God promises a land. And you know what the land was supposed to be like? A garden. It's supposed to be like the Garden of Eden. Even some of the rivers and the way they describe it are similar. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. If you know Israel, it really wasn't. And there's no, streams of milk flowing. That'd be nice. Or honey, the VeggieTales say, sounds sticky. Milk and honey just flowing. But they describe it that way because it's supposed to be a veritable paradise. You get put into this land of abundance and prosperity and safety. And what happened in the garden land? Did they stay? No, they got kicked out because they couldn't obey. Then you have the tabernacle or the temple, which is, again, to be a kind of garden. Bezalel, it says, was filled with the Spirit, just like the Spirit hovered over creation, filled with the Spirit to create the tabernacle. The temple is the place where God dwells. You ever think it's strange? Why inside the temple and all the draperies, why are the decorations, this blue sea and all these palm trees? What are you trying to do here? This doesn't fit with temple decoration. Well, unless you're trying to make it look like a garden. So they get kicked out of Eden. They get kicked out of the land. The temple is destroyed. Ezekiel sees, you know, the glory leaves. He sees it come back later. And you have Jesus. And he begins to take the curse and reverse it and win for us a new inheritance. And what he establishes here on earth is a heavenly community, the church. And we're to be this kind of garden so that among God's people, all of our needs are cared for as we sacrificially give and love one another. The suffering are to be comforted. Everyone here is to be walking with God. The unrepentant and the unbelieving have no place here. Where God's speech is familiar, where he walks with us as in the cool of the day. So we're having a little picture here of the garden. And we're awaiting the final reality. Turn to Revelation 22. We'll finish here. I've said before that there aren't really cubes in Scripture, except for the Holy of Holies was shaped as a cube. The same dimension was its length and its height and its width. It was a cube. And then the other cube we see is the New Jerusalem. The city come down out of heaven. It has the cubic dimensions because it too is going to be a holy place. And we're going to go back to Eden. We're going to be back to the land, back to the temple, back to the garden. So Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Finally, God's people make it back to the tree of life, back to Eden, back to the garden. When you find yourself with a longing, with a holy kind of discontentment, when you find yourself saying, this can't be it, when you find yourself tired, confused, scared, when you feel like a stranger in a strange land, you think, This can't possibly be everything. Those are little whispers from beyond, little whispers from God trying to tell you something, that you're right. This can't be everything. You were made for a promised land. You were made for a temple. You were made for a garden. And the only way to get there is with a new Adam. First Adam lost the garden. The second Adam wins it back. And when you are in that second Adam, that Christ, instead of in the first Adam, then you have this greatest of all promises that you will be able to walk into the garden city and eat from the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we heard both this morning and this evening about returning, about going home, about making it to this city, to this garden. We want all here to eat of that tree of life. We want all the nations represented in our church and across the street to know the leaves that are for the healing of the nations. There are a lot of false prescriptions and only one good physician. So help us to find life and eternal life in you, Son of God, Son of Adam, and the King of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.